title of this lecture is The Unknown Parts of the Bible. The Bible has provided the world with some of its most cherished philosophical concepts. Shakespeare referred to it, Thomas Jefferson eulogized it, and you know, even Joseph Stalin, who trained as a young man to be a priest, was well acquainted with its contents. Indeed, one could not be considered an educated person even today, and I would say even in an atheistic environment, without one possessing some fundamental understanding of the Holy Scripture. Christians, however, treat the Bible with far greater respect than giving it a simple admiration because it is a beautiful piece of literature. And devout Christians consider it as divine literature, the instruction book from God to man. But you know, in spite of this, the Bible remains an unknown book to most people. Even Christians are not aware of many essential parts of it. This lecture, which I am giving now, or plan to give, is designed to show a few such features which may be unknown to many people. And it's these factors here, the unknown factors, which in many cases can really represent some of the most important factors that you can find anywhere in the Holy Scripture. What I want today to give is primarily principle. However, I'm going to deal with four major so-called unknown parts of the Bible, and I think you should find them interesting, at least I do. And what I'm going to give just reflects the tip of the iceberg of many, many other things that could be said. But what I want to try to show is a principle today. We need to take the totality of the Scripture into account if we really and truly want to comprehend it. And obviously you would say the same thing as I'm saying right now. But it's too often the case that so many of us, consign whole sections of the Scripture to oblivion for all practical purposes. But you know, one section is dependent upon another. It's made up of 66 books, or if we take the way that it was originally numbered, about 49 books, a complete Bible, which we have in our King James Bible that has been handed down to us today, and it has it's completely replete. And it has a complete knowledge, shall we say, of divine things which are essential for mankind to believe and to practice today. I said I would bring out four points which are, in many cases, unknown to quite a number of people. For example, in this first point here, how many are aware that one of the most important sections of the Old Testament, this section here deals with philosophical teaching at the highest level, and it's given by man. That is most interesting, but how many of us know that this section I'm going to refer to in a few moments here was uttered by a profound agnostic? That's right, by one who really didn't understand God, and at the very beginning of his discourse he says he didn't understand God. And this is actually called in the Scripture, that is, his message is called a prophecy. It was uttered under divine influence, and yet the man said that he really didn't know God and had no way of knowing him. Most interesting. But a major section of the Old Testament was written by such an individual. I wonder if you know even who he was. Well, it's there in the Bible. Number two, can a person always know why God does what he does in this world? Whether the matter be evil or whether it be good. You know, all types of things are occurring in this world today. Some we like, some we don't like. These things happen to us personally, or to our loved ones, our friends, and everybody in the world. Some things are good, some things are evil. Is it possible to always know why these things occur? Well, the answer is no, N-O, no, that's true. But a whole book of the Bible was written to show that no one can answer why good things sometimes happen to people, and other times bad. Once the message of this book I'm going to talk about, just superficially here, but once it's understood, this message, most of the nonsense today being said that Christians can know the cause and effect of all things can be put to rest. The fact is, none of us is able to know these matters with perfection while we are in this flesh that can answer things to our satisfaction in every single case. And God has given us a whole book in the Bible to absolutely demonstrate it. But most of us, many people, I should say, abandon the knowledge of this book, and they prefer the benign sense of going, folding their hands together and say, yes, we can know why God does things this way and why he does them this way or that way or whatever. The answer is, a whole book was showing that none of us know why God does things the way he does all the time, and indeed, most of the time. A third point, Paul made a definite statement that he did not tell the truth all the time. Now, just think of that for a moment. That's rather profound. But he actually made a definite statement supported by a whole host of other scriptures, which he himself wrote with his own hand under inspiration of God's Spirit, in which he said he did not tell the truth all the time. But you know, hardly any Christian today takes him seriously. And that is a fact. People ought to know this unknown part of Paul's life, but they don't. All they want to look on, in fact, all that we normally want to look on in the sight of Paul, are his good points. We don't want to look on the points that he himself wrote about showing his demerits, because we don't want to believe he had any. The fact is, he said he did, and he had quite a number of them. And one of them was that he did not tell the truth all the time. Now, point number four. The most important people in association with Israel in the past and are prophesied to counter Israel in the future, at the time even when Christ comes back to this earth, a particular people, are the most important that you can imagine, and they are not the Babylonians or the Assyrians. You might think, well, they are. But this most important people, if you would ask individuals today to point them out, they would have hardly any idea of who you're talking about. Well, if anyone had a superficial knowledge of the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, they would probably say, well, it's the Babylonians or the Assyrians I mentioned before, but that's not the case. More prophecies were uttered in the Bible about this one people in more places of the Bible, in actual fact, than any other, yet most today know very little about them. Indeed, the wife of one church leader that I know, when she saw a reference to these people in a religious motion picture, I saw the motion picture myself, I was sitting next to her and her husband, when it was talking about the Red Rose City of Petra, maybe some of us have heard it, and a reference was made to these people in association with the Red Rose City of Petra. And the reference to her, I heard her speak right out, and she said, the producers of this picture here are giving a wrong reference. She laughed, she ridiculed it, but you know who was wrong? She was. The producers of the picture were correct in giving this reference in association with the Red Rose City of Petra. But to her mind, she made another identification, a very popular one. Most people would have made it, but she was ridiculing the producers of the picture. But it was the producers of the picture who were correct. And most people, if they would have read the Bible from the beginning, would have understood it that way. Now, I am not repudiating this dear lady, don't get me wrong, because I've done the same thing myself. And how many times have you done the same thing? Okay, but it does show one thing. We've got to be careful when it comes to the Holy Scripture, because in many cases we make assumptions and we don't even think about them. Do you know there is a major people to be in association with Israel in Palestine and near Palestine at the end of the age? Also in association with Jesus Christ. I mean, they're going to fight him when he comes. And indeed, these people are going to be the very ones to garner in all of the nations of the world, including the Babylonians and the Assyrians, to be able to fight Christ when he comes. It's in the absolute scripture, completely and plainly given. And I'll tell you, if you ask most people today, they wouldn't even tell you. They wouldn't even know the identity of these people. Well, I'm going to give it to you just slightly here, or just very briefly, I should say, before this lecture is over. I'm just homing in primarily here on four so-called unknown parts of the Bible. I'm getting some important ones, but what I want to do is to primarily give a principle. We at the Foundation feel it's important to know the Bible, to know as much as we can about it, and I mean all of it. Now, I hope that we are humble enough, and we should be, all of us, you, me, everyone, to know that we cannot understand it completely. God has not graced us with enough of His Holy Spirit to comprehend it in a complete way. All right, we all understand that. But, you know, I do believe that it's time that we began to know as much as we can about it. The whole Bible is really quite a neglected book. And it's time, I believe, we began to open the pages of it and to see what it really does say. Let us now look at these four unknown parts we have been referencing here. They can serve, as I said a moment ago, as examples of a whole host of other sections that are equally unknown. Frankly, if people only knew half of what is in the Bible, they would be utterly amazed. Maybe it's time to re-examine the Holy Book once again. It may have some surprises, even for us. Now let's come back to that first illustration there, this first so-called unknown part of the Scripture. I ask this question, how many of us are aware of one of the most important sections of the Old Testament giving general philosophical teachings, which really are very profound? All of us have asked them ourselves in our own minds and everything like that. It's fully discussed in short compass in the Scripture. This section is comes from a professed agnostic, one who admitted completely and thoroughly that he did not understand God, and yet he gives some wonderful information that all of you and I have said or asked ourselves in the past, and this message was actually called a prophecy, something that was uttered under prophetic inspiration, and the man was an agnostic. Now, was this man a heathen? As far as we know, he was not. We do not know exactly. Was he a well-known personage such as, let's say, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, someone like that? The answer is no. No, his philosophic concepts are hidden away in one chapter of the Bible, but a most important chapter. It's found in the book of Proverbs. Now, the man is not Solomon. That's another point we must understand. Some might have considered, well, Solomon wrote this. Oh, no, it's not Solomon at all. But it's found in the book of Proverbs, and it's chapter 30. Chapter 30. And look at this. It's called the words of Agur, the son of Jekah, even the prophecy. Now, here it's called a prophecy. Even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and to Ukal. Now, here are two men, apparently, who had philosophic questions to ask this Agur, the son of Jekah. They came to him, and he discussed the matter of the divine with them. It's all uttered right here in this one chapter. And it's most significant because there are references in the New Testament to this one chapter here, and most people don't pay any attention to it. And yet this chapter was a prophecy written by an agnostic, one who understood that there was a God, all right, but he didn't exactly know who he was. And that's what we find in the Scripture. Let us now see what this Agur had to say. Look at verse 2. And he comes right out at the very beginning and admits that he is an agnostic, as we would say today. And this is what he says. Surely I am more brutish, or stupid is what it means. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. He meant by this that I don't even have the proper understanding of what ordinary man should be able to comprehend. That's what he's saying. Well, I guess you would say this is a very humble statement to begin with. Okay, but now look at the next verse. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy ones, as it is in the original. God, he said, I do not have the knowledge of God, and I don't have proper wisdom. But this Jekah here, or I should say Agur, the son of Jekah, was really a very wise man when you get down to it, but he's admitting that he really doesn't understand things the way he should. And he says, I have not the knowledge of the holy ones. Then he says in verse 4, and he's here talking to these two men, Ithiel and Ukal, and he says, Ithiel, Ukal, who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has done that? You know, this is referenced even in John, in the Gospel of John, because when it speaks of Jesus Christ, who hath gone to heaven? No one has. Who has come down? No one has. And here is this Agur asking the same question. Who's really gone to heaven to see everything up there in clear detail and to bring everything down and to explain it to us? And he said at that time, and of course this is before the New Testament was written, before Jesus went back to heaven and came back, that's quite true, but he's saying, you know, no one has. That's what he's saying, no one has. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell? Which is quite interesting. Now, of course, this was uttered maybe 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. I think I know who did all of this. I think it was God the Father. I think I know who his son is. That's Jesus Christ. But you know, even we see through a glass darkly, don't we? According to the Apostle Paul, can you yourself reach out and grasp the wind and the atmosphere in your fist and do something with it? Can you yourself explain how the earth was created in the very beginning, how it's sustained and which way it's going? Have you ascended up to heaven and brought down essential knowledge of what's there? Have you done all of these things? Well, maybe we are more like Agur than we might imagine when you get down to it. However, I do feel that we have more knowledge than he had because we've had greater revelation since that time. Now, in verse 5 and 6, he does add two things here which are important. He does say, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove you, and thou be found a liar. And you know, for most of us, and I will include myself in this, I have made all types of statements which I thought the word of God had said in the past. And you know what? I found myself being a liar, because I did not really understand the complete truth of all matters. And I think I would even have to say to this very day that I cannot understand it completely yet. And I hope I'm not saying any falsehoods concerning the Scripture. I know you don't want to say any falsehoods concerning it either, or the Word of God. But you know something? We really should know it pretty well indeed before we start making some statements about it. And I'm going to have to admit just candidly that I don't understand lots of things concerning the Scripture that maybe I ought to. But you're going to have to say the same thing too. Really, many of us are really in the state of Agur ourselves when we look at it. Now, here's what he went on to say, though. He's talking to these two men, Ithiel and Ucal, and the first thing he says is, listen, men, I really don't even have the understanding that a man ought to have. And I certainly don't know about the holy ones, but I know that God is God. He knows that, but he doesn't know who he is, and he doesn't know who his son is. And he's not sure of all the answers. But he does admit that there is a word of God, and let's not deviate from it, or we're going to get ourselves into trouble. Now, what does he go into the rest of the time here? Verses 7 through 10, he talks about two things have I required of you, deny me them not before I die. What he wants is to be taken away from vanity, to have not poverty, where he begins to steal, and not riches, where he begins to curse God. So he says, you know, these are the fundamental things that we ought to have, just enough to live on. That's what he starts out with. You know, that's a beautiful concept, because that ought to be what you want, and that's what I should want. The next thing he says, from verse 11 through 14 here, is the evil generation that's around. He mentions four generations, and they're all evil. And he says, why is it that they're just evil all around? He couldn't understand it. He knows there's a God, but he doesn't understand why there's evil. You know, you and I have been asking that question for a long time, too. Then he comes from verse 15, 16, and 17, and he says, you know, what happens at the end? We all go to the grave, and we all want more than we can get. We always want something else. Humans always want more than they can have, and he doesn't understand why it's in our nature and our psyche to want that. But he goes on and says from verse 18 and 19 that there are marvels around us when you look at it. Look at the world. He's talking to Ithiel and Ucal here. And he says, you know, how can you explain the way of an eagle in the air? That's verse 19. How can you explain how a serpent is on a rock? You know, how the serpent moves and all of that. How is it that the ship is able to go in the midst of the sea? By that he meant, what makes the winds to move the ship? What causes the winds to have motion? And then he says, finally, the way of a man with a maid. A man and woman affairs and all of that. And how children can be produced and all of these things. They were a great mystery to him. He knew that there was a God, but he didn't know his name. He didn't know his son's name. But he was able to see clearly that something beautiful was in operation here. But still, he didn't understand why there was so much wickedness in the world. And we've been asking the same questions, haven't we? Well, then he goes from verses 21, 22, and 23 into four things that he cannot, that the earth cannot bear. And he mentions them there, the evil that comes along. Then from verse 24 to 28, he mentions four things that are very little on the earth, very small, but exceedingly wise. He mentions the ants, he mentions the conies, he mentions the locust, and he mentions the spider. And some of these translations here, people wondering about if he's got the right animals, that is, in the King James Version or not. But you know, every single one of these little creatures have order and design to them. All you have to do, just to pick one of them, is to look at the ants, the various varieties of the ants. They can find a piece of food. One ant can find a piece of food. In an hour's time, we have a column of ants coming back and forth to their place of residence, as we know, bringing the food back and forth. How in the world is one little ant who has no wisdom whatsoever, you would think, able to cause a whole colony of ants to come around that food, and they go with such precision all the time back and forth? Well, he gives that as an example. He says, these are little things on earth, but there's all design, there's wisdom, there's understanding, but I don't know his name, and I don't know the name of his son. Now, the last part is verse 29 to 33, and he says, there be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. He mentions the lion, the greyhound, the he-goat, and a king, an earthly king. All of these are leaders. The lion, the leader of the carnivorous animals. The greyhound leads the pack as far as the canine family is concerned. The he-goat will lead the sheep, you know, everywhere. And a king, he leads his army. By giving these illustrations, he knows that there is a great leader in heaven. He realizes that by looking at nature around him. But who is he? Who is his son's name? Who's ascended up to heaven and come down and brought us word of all of this? He knows that there is a word of God. He knows it's true. But who is it all? You know his final answer? I don't know. That's what he's saying. I just don't know. Well, now, how many of us have said the same thing, even though we have had subsequent revelation? I know one thing I know. At least I have faith in it and in him, and that is Jesus Christ. But I do not know as much about him as I'd like to, but I honestly believe in faith that the answer to Aguirre's problem is the Son's name. The Son's name can show us who the Father is, and without the Son, we don't have the Father. Many of us are like Aguirre here, but you know, this profound philosophic principle here is found in a section of Scripture that most people don't even look at, but it's one which is as much up to date today as it ever was. Now let's look at this second point that I brought out. Can a person always know why God does what he does, whether the matter be evil or good? The answer is no. A whole book has been written on this one subject, and it's most important, and the reason I'm putting this second is because it dovetails in with the first one I gave on Aguirre, you know, being an agnostic, not understanding. The whole book is that of Job. We have a lecture on that if you'd like to obtain it, but the point is, I'm not going to go through the whole book of Job, I'm just going to refer to it, and that's all that needs to be done. You know, Job was a great king who had everything going for him, absolutely all of the good. Then what happened? God stripped it all away, step by step, through the inspiration of Satan, granted. But God was the one who did it. He took everything away from him, including most of his family, most of his riches, and finally his health, where he is sitting there like on a bed of nails in great, great pain, having gone from the heights of glory and beauty and dignity down to the depths of degradation and pain and agony. Now, in this whole story that transpires after this, we find three of the greatest philosophers of the ancient age coming and telling Job what the problems were. And you know what they told him? They said, well, you're doing wrong here. And Job said, well, I'm not doing wrong. Well, you're doing this wrong. Well, I'm not doing wrong here. You're doing that. You're doing that. They had all of the wisdom answers of man. But you know, at the end, they never gave Job the answer. You know who finally had to come to him? Well, there was a young man called Elihu that finally gave him about three chapters of good information. But Job wouldn't listen to that young man. And you know why he wouldn't? Because he was young. He didn't want to listen to someone younger than he was. He knew more knowledge than the young men. He was willing to listen to the old men, but the old men didn't tell him the truth. The young man told him the truth, in essence, but he refused to listen to him. And so God saw the situation, and you know what happened beginning in chapter 38? God comes along and answers Job from then on. And at the very end, it took two sessions to do it, Job finally said, I repent and abhor myself. And in dust and ashes. He finally understood. But now here's the point I want to bring out. Do you know all 41 chapters of Job happens to have one of the finest philosophical teachings to answer your questions and mine about why things happen in this earth relative to God? And if we could just see it, it's as much in evidence today as ever. But most people just completely avoid Job. They don't understand what he is really talking about or what the whole concept of the book is about. But here's what it comes down to. If you would analyze God's answer to Job, beginning in chapter 38, is most interesting. If you look at all the answers of the three wise men, the gray-haired, dignified men of the ancient world, the wise men who were supposed to have all the answers, every one of their answers were wrong, and indeed God told Job finally to go offer sacrifices for them. Sacrifices for sin, because they had not given the proper answers. But you know, when it comes to God's answer, well, Job wanted to know, why am I sick? Why has my money been taken away from me? Why has my prestige? Why am I in this low condition right now? You know something? God never answered Job that question. Never once. The whole book is about why am I this way? And never once does God answer the question. You know what he starts out with? The very thing is, and I'm going to paraphrase this, you can read it yourself. God said, Job, I want you to lift up your loins like a man, and we're going to have a talk. The first thing he says to him, Job, and I'm paraphrasing, where were you when I created the earth? Now, you know what Job said? I don't know. I wasn't around. Did I ask you how to put the seas this place or the land over here? And Job says, no, you didn't ask me. Did I ask you how to put the atmosphere around this earth? No. Did I ask you anything about how to make the animals that are here? No. Did I ask you on how to make the rain and the wind, the snow and everything like that? No. Did I ask you about all of these details of creation? He goes on and on and on, and it's a dialogue going on between God and Job. And much of the answers of Job are really not given because they're all in the negative. What God is saying is, Job, where were you when I made all of these marvelous and beautiful creatures, like Agur was talking about, the ants, the greyhound, the he-goat, the kings, all of these things working in unison, you know, in beautiful harmony. And, you know, every time Job had to answer, I don't know. But isn't it interesting, throughout the whole discourse with God talking to Job, not once does God tell him why he was sick. Not once does God tell him why he reduced him in elevation from the prestige he had before. Not once does God tell him anything. All he does tell him is this, I am God, and don't dispute with me. Well, all it means is that this question that we've been asking ourselves, can a person always know why God does what he does, and when he does it, and whether it's good or evil? The whole subject of Job is, the whole book is, no, you can't know, but you can know God. And he will finally, one of these days, tell us why he does the things that he does. But some people who have been quoting the New Testament in certain sections will be able to tell you, they think, well, it's because of this, or because of this, that this has happened to you. How many of you have ever got sick and wondered why you got sick? How many times have ministers come to you and said, well, what have you been eating wrong? Now, maybe you did eat something wrong, but what sins have you been doing to make you this way? That's some of the first things they will say. Well, the answer is, it might not be sins you have committed at all, because Job was righteous and had not committed any sins to cause him to be sick. God never answered him once on that subject. But what he did say was, I am God. I am Almighty. I know what I'm doing. And Job finally repented by admitting that that was the case. Now, what about this third point here? Paul made a definite suggestion, and indeed, not only a suggestion, an absolute statement, that he did not tell the truth all the time. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. And someone would say, well, before he was converted, he may not have. Well, listen, before he was converted, he was one of the strictest of Pharisees, and watching his tongue probably closer than any. Oh, on the other hand, he wasn't converted with God's Holy Spirit, some might say. That's true. He wasn't. But after he was converted, after he got God's Holy Spirit, if you analyze the writings of the Apostle Paul, you will find that this still applies, what he is saying here. And in actual fact, he made the definite point, Paul did, that he did not tell the truth all the time. Let's see it here in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, said Paul, chiefly because that unto them, that is the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. They had the Holy Scriptures in their midst. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, he says, or let it not be. Now here is the statement, and I want you to notice it. Verse 4. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, some might say, well, that doesn't include Paul. Well, Paul is a part of every man, isn't he? Does that mean that every man is a liar? Well, telling falsehoods? Well, I'll tell you this. Paul didn't intentionally, I'm convinced, ever want to tell a lie. But because of being a human being, how can you be sure you know all the truth in every single circumstance? Like Agur said back there, you know, when he was talking to Ithiel and Ukal, he said, you better make sure that when you come to the Word of God, you're stating it correctly, lest you be found a liar. I ask you this question. How many of you have always told the truth when it comes even to the Word of God? Some of you have been making misstatements. And this man talking right now is also guilty of the same thing. Not intentionally, and I assure you that's the case. But on the other hand, how many of us have always told the truth? Because we are human beings, and we do not have the divine nature within us in the way that Jesus did, without measure, we sometimes find ourselves not telling the truth. Isn't that the case? Let God be true, but every man a liar. Now going on, verse 5, Paul says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. He says, if our unrighteousness commend God. He was including himself in there. Paul wasn't completely righteous. He was a human being. He was an apostle, granted. He had God's Holy Spirit, true. He had a commission from God, that's right. But he says, our unrighteousness. And he's talking about the lies that men have told in the past. And if we have any doubt that the apostle Paul never told any lie, when he's saying here, every man has done it, all you have to do is look at verse 7. But if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie, Paul said, unto his glory, why yet am I judged as a sinner? My lie. It means that as a man, no one can tell the truth on all occasions, though we told in the Ten Commandments and throughout the New Testament, we should never tell falsehood. Well, I'll tell you this, I don't care how much truth you try to teach. All the time, if you think that everything that comes out of your mouth is going to be 100% accurate and in conformity to the Word of God in every case, all of us ought to have our heads examined because we are human beings. That's why we need more of the revelation of God in us and to be practicing it all the time. Going on to say in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they who have judgment and damnation? No, in no wise, said the Apostle Paul. He means we as Christians, even including himself, are no better than any other human being, no matter though we try not to tell the lies. That's quite true. We try to tell the truth. But you know, when it comes to relative to God, we are no better in no wise than anybody else. We're all products of unrighteousness when you get down to it. And finally, near the end of this discourse, he says in verse 23, if there's any doubt, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he was talking about himself. He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners on one occasion. He even said, concerning prophecy, we prophesy in part. You know, we have knowledge in part. Even with God's Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul, he said, we see through things darkly. I gave that scripture earlier. That's over in Romans, as you know, in chapter 8. Yes, we don't know everything. And in a later chapter, chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that I do. And he was saying that when he was a Christian. Yes, it is possible for the Apostle Paul, being a human being, not to have been just perfect. I'll tell you, possible. It's absolutely the case. That's what he's saying. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, compared to God, are, in a sense, telling falsehoods. Not that we want to, but you see the principle that's being brought out here. Paul was a human being like everybody else. He needed the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. God the Father is perfect. Christ is perfect. And they're the only infallible ones that there are, that we know of, in the universe. Every step that you go away from God is a step away from truth. If you're 1,000 steps away from Him, you're 1,000 steps away from truth. If you're 10,000 miles away from Him, you're 10,000 miles away from truth. How many of us, though, right now are walking hand in hand with God? I mean, as far as perfection is concerned. Not a one of us. We're all humans. That's why we need Christ and His perfection. And that's what Paul was saying. Now, the fourth point here, who are those most important people to counter Israel at the end of the age? And their prophecies about them are mentioned more often in the Old Testament than all the others put together. It's not the Babylonians. It's not the Assyrians. It's not the Tyrians. But I'll tell you who they are. They are the Edomites. The Edomites. You remember that Isaac was the father of two children, one called Jacob and the other called Esau. Esau's name was changed to Edom, meaning red man. He was the one that settled in the area southeast of the Dead Sea, in the region where the city of Petra was. I mentioned about this woman, this wife, who she's a very beautiful woman and all of that. But we saw this film one time about Petra, and it quoted a section of Scripture. I'm going to give it to you in just a moment, from Isaiah 34. And right there, as clear as crystal, it's about the Edomites. But it sounded like it was talking about the Babylonians. And this dear lady said to me and to several others around, look how they misquote Scripture. Well, it wasn't a misquoting at all, because the woman and lots of other people, including myself too, so why condemn her? We were making wrong references. The Bible said it was to the Edomites, and we were saying in some cases it was to the Babylonians. This section of Scripture is found in Isaiah 34. It's one of the most profound prophetical sections in the entirety of Isaiah, or let's say in one way, the Bible. It represents the last of the national prophecies mentioned by Isaiah. It's in 34 of Isaiah. And look here what it says. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Now, have you ever read of that before? That's in the book of Revelation, dealing with the end time. That's how I know that this scripture here, this section of scripture, is dealing with the time which the book of Revelation is focusing on. That just prior to the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord, the time when Jesus Christ is coming back to intervene in human affairs. Yes, it's talking about a time when the host of heaven shall be dissolved. That's verse 4. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all the hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. That means the stars from heaven are going to fall. All of these things are found in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and Luke 21, given on the Olivet prophecy. But they're copiously found in the book of Revelation, as we all know. In fact, some of those scriptures in Revelation are referring exactly to this event mentioned in Isaiah 34, and most of us probably have not even recognized the nation that is being discussed here, that's going to bring all these armies together, that's being referenced here. Let's look at it. For my sword, verse 5, shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon... Now, the King James here says, Idumea. In the Hebrew, it means upon Edom. It's exactly the same thing. Upon Edom, and upon the people of my curse, to judgment. Now, it's coming upon Edom. The whole context of chapter 34 is about Edom. Now, I want you to understand that. The brother of Jacob. How two brothers were struggling in the womb, you know, back there in those days, and God said that they're going to be struggling from now on, and one of them is going to be hated, and the other is going to be loved. That's what Paul said. In fact, that's in the Old Testament too. Jacob was to be loved, but Esau, Edom, was to be hated. And he's called here, they're called, the Edom is, the people of my curse. These Edomites were chosen to do these things, Paul said in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, before they were ever born. It comes by grace. Their calling has come that way. Now, we can ask, why does God do these things? But that's the reason I gave you the illustration of Job. Because Job asked questions too. And you know, God didn't answer. He just said, I am God. I am Almighty. And Job was satisfied. One of these days, we're going to know why God picked Edom, Esau, to be for a curse. Before his birth, before he did good or evil. And another time, we're going to know why Jacob was picked when he was a scoundrel, if you want to look at it, as a child, why he was picked to receive all the blessings. Well, we'll know one of these days, but God knows what he's doing. However, these are the Edomites here being talked of. They are the people of the curse, and they're coming to judgment. Now, look here at verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of the lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys and rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, that's the capital city of ancient Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea or Edom. The unicorn shall come down upon them, the bullocks, the bulls, their land shall be soaked with blood, their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion, that's Jerusalem. It's all going to come at this time upon the land and the people of Edom. Now look at verse 9. And the streams thereof of Edom shall be turned to pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone. The land of Edom thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, and none shall pass through it forever and ever. Now you see, these things here are also stated in the book of Revelation, dealing with the end time. And it's also associated with the stars falling from the heavens, and with Satan and his angels fighting against Israel and the church of Israel. It goes on to say, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of confusion. It says, verse 13, the thorn shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles, and the fortresses thereof. It shall be a habitation of dragons and the court of owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall be meet with the wild beasts of the island. The satyr shall cry to the fellow. The screech owl shall also rest there and find for herself a place of rest. Now, this dear lady I was telling you about when we were seeing this motion picture, and here was the city of Edom, I should say Petra, which was one of the cities of Edom being shown, with this scripture coming out about the satyrs and the dragons and the wild beasts being there. Here's what she said. They've made a mistake. That's for Babylon. That has nothing to do with Edom. But you see, the producers were right, because this is about Edom. Sure, the language is similar to that of Babylon, but when you read this whole 34th chapter here, you'll see it's the people of Edom that are coming together and bringing the Assyrians and the others to do these things. These are part of the unknown parts of the Bible, but I'm just giving a reflection of what scores and scores of scriptures are like. And you know, I think it's really time that all of us begin to look at the Bible as a whole. When we do, we're going to find many of the answers we've been seeking for years. But what it means is a lot of study and understanding. That's why we at the Foundation feel that biblical study and research is the very basis of our understanding of the Scripture, which will introduce who He is and His Son, who He is too. I think we can know who He is and the Son. Maybe we can't know everything, but let's get into the Bible. Let's really study it. And let's try to make as much of it known as we possibly can.